Hebrews chapter 9. Dusty didn't mention this, but it is in your bulletin. He'll be preaching this evening, so I know you'll look forward to the opportunity of hearing Dusty. He does a wonderful job. Beginning with verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. The Romans didn't know at the time that they nailed Jesus to the cross that they were nailing more up there than just Jesus. They were nailing up on that cross a whole way of life, a whole culture for a group of people that had been hanging around this world for hundreds and hundreds of years, the nation of Israel. They were nailing to that cross the old covenant that consisted of commands and ordinances that were, as Paul would later say, contrary to us. And so they were nailed to the cross, taken out of the way, so that we might serve God acceptably under grace with reverence and with godly fear. And so everything changed. You know, his death back yonder changed everything. It changed everything in the Jewish world. It changed everything in the pagan world. The Jews had never gone into all the world preaching the gospel to anybody. I mean, there were some Gentiles that believed in the true God and were proselyted to the Jewish faith, but listen, that was rare and in between, and nobody was commissioned to go out into the world and preach that gospel. And the Jews were entirely content to sit back, you know, within their borders of their kingdom. If people would just leave them alone, they'd leave them alone. But with Jesus' death, all of that changed. The covenant was nailed to the cross. There'd be no more Sabbaths. There'd be no more meticulous observance of ordinances on the Sabbath day. There would be no more trips to Jerusalem. Not any commanded by God, anyway. No more observance of the feast days and the holy days. None of that was of any interest to God any longer. No more curtain separating sinful man from the presence of God within the Holy of Holies. At Jesus' death, that curtain was rent from the top to the bottom. No more circumcision. No more phylacteries. No more temple shackles. All of that changed. And what brought about that change was the thing that is addressed 10 times in this 9th chapter. This chapter is all about blood. Verse 18 continuing, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And then this statement by the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, without shedding of blood is no remission. That was true under the patriarchal system. That was true under the old covenant that God made with the Jewish people. That continues to be true today. You know, the worst thing in the world is not what we sometimes think is the worst thing in the world. So the toast gets burned and the coffee is a little too strong and bitter and the eggs are underdone. Well, maybe lunch will be better. You lose your job. Now, that's pretty serious stuff. But eventually there will come another job along if you're laid off or have lost work. You wreck your car. Cars can be replaced. Your house burns down. That's not any fun for anybody, but a house burned down can be rebuilt. The reality of the worst thing that you and I face as we live in this world is that which many people in this world deny existing. It's the reality of our own sin and what to do with our sin, our failures, There are a lot of folks that don't believe there is any. I mean, they think that the whole concept of sin is a gimmicky kind of idea that guys like me have pushed off on people like you from one generation to the next, and it's all just another way of making money and getting into your pocketbook. And, you know, sin is just a state of the mind. There is one religion that you probably have some friends that participate in that believe that very thing, that if we could just get our minds straightened out, then sin and sickness would disappear. It'd be neither of any of those things in the world suffered or endured by anybody if we could just get our thinking about sin straightened out to realize that there is no sin. Jesus came into this world. His coming at Bethlehem, his ministry after his baptism in the Jordan River by John, the 3.5 years of it as he walked among us and did miracles and revealed those wonderful truths of God about who we are and who God is. His ordeal in Gethsemane and there in Pilate's castle and on the cross when he died for our sins testify to the reality of the sins of all of us. We are sinful people. Every grave, every time we go to the graveyard, every grave in that cemetery reminds us of the reality that sin has a penalty. Every adversity that knocks the wind out of our sails reminds us that sin bears its fruit. Every tribulation that we bear, every tear that we shed, every wrinkle on your face and on mine are evidence of the fact that sin is in this world and it too often has its way within our lives. It's not a lie. When Paul said in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that is not a lie. That is God's truth. If we say that we have no sin, John said in 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves and His truth is not in us. We can't laugh it off. I know that the Scriptures remind us that fools make a mock of sin. We don't need the Scriptures to remind us of that. We live in society today. And we know that sin is made a mockery of all over society today. It is not regarded as a very serious kind of thing. We sin and we do not care that we sin. We say, well, life is short, you know, and I'm just going to enjoy life. And yet we find so very little joy. If you examine carefully the folks that have chosen to live in sin so that they can enjoy life, and you take a very close look at their joy, it's fairly empty and meaningless. So what do we do with it? There is that despite our education, our intelligence, and our effort, there is that comes even to those that deny its existence. There is that comes that reminds them, that causes them in the quiet of an evening to question the position that they have held. What if I'm wrong? What if there is a God? What if sin really is the transgression of God's law? If that be true, we all know that we have transgressed. And so there is that voice that comes that challenges and questions the sincerity of our conviction when we say to one another, I don't think there is any such thing as sin. It comes at odd times and gets in the way of my pursuit of the joy and the pleasure of sin. It mocks our lifestyle and reminds us that as we go through life, as one year turns into another, which turns into another, there's just a big, big bunch of stuff piling up. Wrong things that I have said, wrong things that I have done, wrong things that I have thought. And it just hangs back there, following along, raising up dust in my footprints. It becomes a cloud that surrounds me on every side and shuts off my vision of tomorrow. the reality of sin. What it is, what it does, what it costs us, and where it ends. Our only solution is found, as we've read in the words of our text, in that blood which provides for remission of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and all of us are in bad, bad trouble. If somewhere there has not been some kind of blood offering made that will take care of my sin. We look back through the history of God's dealings with us all the way back to the time of Eden and understand that death occurred there. When sin entered with Adam and Eve's decision to partake of that forbidden fruit, a lamb was slain, some kind of critter was slain to provide clothing for Adam and Eve, who were there in their nakedness and now knew that they were. Abel, their son, brought to God an offering of blood in faith that was acceptable unto God, while Cain's was rejected. The generation of Noah, when the ark finally landed on Mount Ararat, they stepped off. Blood sacrifice was offered. Abraham and all the sacrifices that patriarch made. The Jewish people, with all of their history under the Mosaic law. Blood. I don't know how much, but I know it's a lot. How many animals? How many altars? Not just the patriarchal system that God placed initially upon this world, and not just the mosaical system that followed on its heels, but the pagan system. I mean, you check anywhere you want to, over here in the Americas and the peoples that inhabited Americas hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and blood everywhere with those folks who didn't know anything about the true God, but certainly knew that for the wrongs they had committed, there needed to be a sacrifice. And so even among pagan people, blood sacrifices. And among the most pagan of them, those most distant from God, the most costly sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of human life, the shedding of human blood. There were sin offerings and guilt offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings under the Mosaical system. Rams and lambs and doves. No unclean animals, no wild animals, no rats and no beavers and no bears. But for almost 1,500 years under the Mosaical system, the altars flowed with blood. For thousands of years under the patriarchal system from the time of Eden, altars were covered with blood. Nobody knows how much except for God. But I know this. If you put all of that blood from all those generations into one large hole in the ground and get you a 5-gallon bucket and start dipping it out, you could dip with that 5-gallon bucket 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the rest of your life and not make a dent. You could let your family dip with you. You could let this church, let's all take our own bucket and dip. More blood than we know what to do with. And despite the reality of all of that blood that was shed, nobody redeemed. Not a single one. No one atoned for, no one justified, no one sanctified, no one reconciled to God. How do you know that that's true, preacher? Hebrews chapter 10, I'm in the next chapter of the same book in the words of our text. For the law, having a shadow, verse 1, of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The Hebrew writer was arguing that that whole system was flawed. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible, the Hebrew writer argued, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Well, if not that, then what? You know the answer to that. It's the answer that we take into all the world when we go to preach the gospel. It's the answer that John gave when he pointed everyone to this carpenter from Nazareth who had come to the Jordan to be baptized of him, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, it taketh away the sin of this world." That's his blood. We know that scriptures teach us that life is in the blood. We know that. And it's true physically for all of us. I mean, you need a pint of my blood, it's A positive. You're getting ready to have some surgery. If mine matches yours, I'll be glad to give you a pint. If you need another pint after that, I'll give you another pint. If you need 5 quarts, you need to bring a gun. Because you get that, you get all of me. I'd have nothing left to give. It would require my life. That's what we received with the Lord. All of His blood. All of His life was given so that you and I could live. So what do we find because Jesus shed His blood for our sins? I'm heading for the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, so you just follow me as best you can. But in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul began early on to discuss with the church, particularly the Ephesian church, when he said this about the Lord. He said, "In whom," that's in Christ, "we have redemption," verse 7, "through His blood the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." In Him we have redemption through His blood. If you pass over the book of Philippians just for a moment and find yourself in the book of Colossians in the first chapter, verse 13, speaking of Jesus, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins." Redemption. God purchased us after He made us. I mean, we were His to begin with. We were the jewel of His creation, but we sinned and fell away from God. We were His no longer. I mean, we belonged to someone else in that act of betrayal. But He bought us back. As Hosea bought his wife Gomer back when she stood on the auction block to be sold, God bought us back. We were and are redeemed. That's not true of anything else in His creation. I don't know how much of His creation has gone wrong other than us. I do know that the angels who were created of God, didn't all of them remain true and faithful to God, that they left their first estate and fell away from God, but none of those are redeemable. None of those are sanctifiable. But you and I are. Because of the love that God has for us. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said, beginning with verse 18, this. Here's something you know, he said. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are redeemed through His blood. Romans chapter 5. Paul speaks about the love of God to the church at Rome in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. When he said, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died." He did this, he said, "for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then," verse 9, "being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We're justified because He gave His blood on Calvary. I've heard justification explained this way. I don't agree with it, but I've heard it explained this way, that if you just take the word itself, it defines itself. That it is just as if I had never sinned. That when God justifies us, it is just as if I had never sinned. Well, that seems, you know, the only thing I've got with it, it kind of makes me think that God is playing word games and that we put words in God's mouth. Justification is, it's more than that. It's not God just looking the other way and saying, well, they didn't really sin after all. It is God who paid the penalty for our sin. And He did that because of the love that He has. We are justified because of that love that is shown in that blood. I backed up one chapter in the book of Romans, or two chapters, through the third chapter of Romans, where Paul says this. Now, you have to follow through the preachy language in this to get his point. So just try and get it here. He said, we've all sinned, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. We're justified, then, he says, being justified freely, verse 24, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ, justification and redemption, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And He did all of that so that he could declare something. There was a declaration that God wanted to make. And here it is in verse 25. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. All of those Mosaical, all of those patriarchal, all of those pagan sins in those previous years. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness. So that. Why did He want to declare His righteousness? Why did He send His Son? And why that blood? And all? So that He might be two very difficult things. You could be one of them without being the other. But to be both is going to come at terrible cost. To be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It was impossible for any of us to be just. We are altogether an unjust, an unclean thing. And it was certainly impossible for any of us to be justifier. What would we do to justify ourselves before God? Well, there, I'll feed the poor and I'll be justified. I'll show kindness. I'll build a temple in God's honor and be justified. We are not the justifier because we are not the just. But God wanted to declare both His justness and His willingness to be our justifier. And so Jesus came into this world and He died on that cross, and it is because of His blood that He makes that declaration. So that He could uphold the integrity of what He said in the Old Testament when He said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. If He is indeed a just God, then that is what is demanded of all of us who have sinned and come short of His glory. And He wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about separation eternally from God. But He wanted to be more than just. He wanted to declare His ability to justify. And so by the giving of Jesus, the law, the penalty of the law was carried forth in the life and the death of His own Son, so that now He might be both just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Psalm 97 and verse 2, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His, that being God's throne. Righteousness and judgment. Being just and the justifier. God isn't like us. We are not like Him. We would just let it pass on by. We would convince one another that sin is not that big a deal. We would just overlook it. Just let it go. God couldn't do any of that. Not and be God. Not and be both righteous and just. The blood redeems and the blood justifies and the blood sanctifies. If you go back to the book of Hebrews, to the last chapter that Paul has penned to the book of Hebrews, you can find in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. And so sanctification comes because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I remind us, those of us who are sanctified people, if we're God's children, we're sanctified. I remind us that it is a very dangerous thing to mess around with sanctification. To regard it as a common thing or to treat it as a common thing. It's called profaning. You remember what Belshazzar did back in the old book, back in Daniel's book, and you remember the trouble. He caused all kinds of trouble for his country and for himself. Unredeemable kind of trouble, because he didn't regard sanctification as a very important thing. So that when his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and brought back all the vessels from the temple, which he did, all of those vessels had been sanctified. We read that in Hebrews chapter 9 in the words of our text, where they were sprinkled with the blood of calves and goats. They took the water and the blood and the scarlet wool and the hyssop and sprinkled the book and all the people and sprinkled all the vessels of the... All of them were sanctified. And yet he took those, of course, at the feast, and you remember the story. And used those to honor pagan gods, and the handwriting appeared, or hand appeared, and it wrote on the wall and told him, you've been weighed in the balances and you're coming up way short. Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall for him, and he was told, this night the kingdom will be taken from you. And in 589 B.C., it did. That very evening, he died. We are sanctified of God. Back in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the Hebrew writer cautions all of us to be aware that sanctification is a very special thing. And all that means is it just means to be set apart. To distinguish this one thing from all other things. We are different than all other people in this world if we have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, well, let me begin with 28, where the Hebrew writer said, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted," here you go, "hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." You see, it's very easy, Christians, if we're not careful, to tell ourselves it's no big deal. And so I say this, or so I do this, and maybe it's not what I ought to do or what the Bible teaches, but I'm just a person, and so I just do it and don't think much about it. To count the blood of the covenant wherewith we have been sanctified an unholy thing. I haven't been on Facebook long. Just a little while. I signed up a few months ago, and some of you have asked to befriend me, and that's nice of you, and I think I checked yes on some of you, and the rest of you I didn't. Sorry. I'm a little more selective than some people are. Actually, I'm just way too lazy to keep up with all that stuff. The only reason I got on it, Donna keeps Facebook stuff current, and most of our family does, and it's just, I like to see the kids' grandkids' pictures. And things like that are posted on Facebook and hear good news. I mean, Facebook contains so much good stuff and so much good potential for stuff that people use, some for spreading their faith, and speaking about God's goodness to them today and the blessings that they've enjoyed in that day, and all of that's good stuff. But others don't. You've noticed, haven't you? There are others that feel like it's a place to post bad stuff. Pictures of them doing things that ought not be done. Comments about what a good time they had doing things that ought not be done. Well, it's not surprising when you find that done by people who have no faith. It is really disappointing when you find it done by God's people. Almost as if we're proud of some wild thing that we did. A really good time we had this last weekend. We are sanctified, church. We are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. The only thing that should enter our heart when we have said wrong, done wrong, thought wrong, is humility. and a steadfast determination that I'll, with the strength and the help of God, I'll beat this down. And I'll get myself back where God is calling me to be. His blood sanctifies. His blood reconciles, Colossians 1 and 20 and Ephesians 2, 13. We are reconciled to God. We are brought into friendship with God again. His blood cleanses us of all sin. 1 John verse 7, chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What can wash away my sins? We ask each other in song from time to time. And we remind each other in that song, nothing of good that I have done. Nothing of good. So when we say to ourselves, I'll make up for my sin, I'll do some really good thing that'll kind of cancel all of that out, balance stuff up, it'll never happen. Sin continues to be the worst thing in this world that we will ever experience. It robs ourselves of God's consciousness and of God's fellowship. Church, let's press on. You know, we are redeemed, we are sanctified, we are justified, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will not count that an unholy thing. Well, that's enough for this morning. If you're here not a Christian, this is your opportunity to come. The blood of Christ is what cleanses your sins. You say, well, how do I deal with that stuff? Where does that stuff come from to be able to cleanse me from my sin? Well, you know, Ananias told Saul, if you remember in Acts chapter 22, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, it's that washing of water by the Word, Ephesians chapter 5 says, that brings about our redemption and our justification. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, it's according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we invite you to come to this morning. That in repentance of sin you would confess your faith in Christ and let us baptize you into Christ this morning. If you need our prayers as God's child, we certainly stand ready to assist. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.